In church school, the youngest among us are learning about promises made with God and promises that get broken. In worship, we are learning alongside them with the same scripture story. Today, we drop into the story of King David in the second book of Samuel. After years of power transitions and battles with enemies, David has united the kingdoms of Judah and Israel with a shared capital city in Jerusalem. And now he wants to build a temple. Let's take our imaginations back about 3,000 years and listen into these holy conversations and what they say to us today about legacy and continuity and how God actually lives among us. When King David was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "Look, I'm living in a cedar palace, but God's chest is housed in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go ahead and do whatever you are thinking, because the Lord is with you." But that very night, the Lord's word came to Nathan, "Go to my servant David and tell him, this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build the temple for me to live in. In fact, I haven't lived in a temple from the day I brought Israel out of Egypt until now. Instead, I have been traveling around in a tent and in a dwelling. Throughout my traveling around with the Israelites, did I ever ask any of Israel's tribal leaders I appointed to shepherd my people, why haven't you built me a cedar temple? So then, say this to my servant David, this is what the Lord of heavenly forces says. I took you from the pasture, from following the flock, to be leader over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've eliminated all of your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great, like the name of the greatest people on earth. I'm going to provide a place for my people in Israel and plant them so that they may live there and no longer be disturbed. Cruel people will no longer trouble them, as they have been earlier when I appointed leaders over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. And the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a dynasty from you. When the time comes for you to die and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise you up, your descendants, one of your own children, to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a temple for my name, and I will establish his royal throne forever. I will be a parent to him, and he will be a child to me. Whenever he does wrong, I will discipline him with a human rod, with blows from human beings. But I will never take my faithful love away from him, like I took it away from Saul, whom I set aside in favor of you. Your dynasty and your kingdom will be secured forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported all of these words and this entire vision to David. For the word of God and scripture, for the word of God and spirit, for the word of God among us, thanks be to God.
Let us pray again. O God of heavenly forces, God of David, Solomon, God of Israel, God of Egypt, God of all of us right here. Whether you're traveling in tents or across the desert, or in our hearts or here in this place, help us to know you and to love you. That the words of our mouths and the meditations of all our hearts may be truly acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. And let the people say, Amen. Just aware as I preach today that the real sermon is coming at the offertory when Merle and the choir and Susan are going to lead us with our musicians. So this is the preamble to that sermon. Also, just, we didn't say at the beginning, but we have a playground over here for anyone who wants to pray and move about, and we've also got a family room over there for anyone who needs a timeout. I haven't preached on David for a long time. In fact, I can't remember the last time I preached on David. And in writing the blog to you this week, I had to refresh my Sunday school mind about who David was and what his story was. He looms large in the Hebrew Scriptures. He looms large in Jewish culture and identity and in Israel. And he was a larger-than-life, charismatic figure. Scripture says he was good-looking, could play the lyre, which is actually what got him to get noticed in the king's court, King Saul. He also tended sheep. He was the youngest of 8 sons. He also had this kind of natural ability to attract people to himself. He also very famously defeated the giant Philistine Goliath with using only his slingshot and a rock from the riverbed. And thus he got noticed by the king, and he got brought into the palace and entwined into the family dysfunction there. He formed a very intense bond with the king's son, Jonathan. He married one of the king's daughters, Michal. And later, through many battles, he would come to this point that our own prophet Nathan read to us here today about how to unite a kingdom of Judah and Israel and come to a place of feeling settled in Jerusalem. When I think about David and I think about our own modern cultural context here in the United States, he has some of the general fighting power of George Washington. He had the unifying power of Abe Lincoln. He had the charisma and the foresight of great leaders like FDR. He had the moral ambiguity of people like Thomas Jefferson and Bill Clinton, for that matter. It's a huge figure in the imagination of our Jewish friends and family. But it's part of our legacy as well, this story of David. And the chest that was mentioned in that story that he's wanting to find a home for in the temple is the Ark of the Covenant. I think those of you who are Raiders of the Lost Ark theme know about the Ark of the Covenant. It was believed to be the place where the tablets that Moses received on Sinai that gave the Ten Commandments were housed. And the people carried that through all their wanderings in a tent. And the line we get in this translation is from God to the prophet Nathan, to David, you are not the one to build the temple for me to live in. In fact, I haven't lived in a temple from the day I brought Israel out of Egypt until now. Instead, I have been traveling around in a tent and in a dwelling. I've also tried to think about what is the Ark of the Covenant, what's the equivalent for us in the United States of America in 2024, and the best I could come up with are the founding charter documents of our civil religion known as the United States. That includes the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, and the Constitution. I remember as a 9-year-old going to see those for the first time in the National Archives, and there they're preserved, and it just stoked my imagination to think that those original founders touched these documents. That the imagination of Thomas Jefferson and James Madison and Alexander Hamilton and John Jay were all a part of this. Now, there are enough hard copies of those available, and there are enough online versions that you and I don't need to go to the National Archives to see them. What's more important is the ideas that they carry forward. One of them, namely, that we are endowed by our Creator with such inalienable rights as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that we all should enjoy freedom of religion, freedom of speech, other freedoms. And we are grappled with in this day and age, how do those live among us? And we have records and records and records of court decisions about how they apply or don't apply. Given all that context, this was a big deal to be in Jerusalem and to try to figure out what we should now do with this ark that we had carried faithfully for 500 years and many generations to this place of being settled. And it's understandable how David would feel compelled to build a temple after so much success, after feeling settled, after so much wandering, so many battles. But God has other plans in mind. Eugene Peterson, who gives us the paraphrase of the Message Bible that we often or occasionally read in worship, put it this way. Essentially, God is saying to David, you want to build me a house? Forget it. I'm building you a house. The kingdom that I'm shaping here is not what you want to do for me, but what I, God, am doing through you. I'm doing the building here, not you. I'm not going to let you confuse things by launching a building operation on your own, because if you start to fill Jerusalem with the sights and sounds of your building project, hammers, chisels, teamsters shouting, before long, everyone will be caught up in what you, David, are doing and not attending to what I, God, am doing. This is a kingdom you're dealing with, David, and I, God, am the king. I've gotten along with a so-called house for a long time now. Where did you ever come up with the idea that I need or want a house? If there's any building to be done, David, my son, I'm doing it. I've been working with you since the shepherd days, building a kingdom, a place where salvation and justice and peace can be realized. That is why you are here, to give visibility and representation to what I'm doing, not calling attention to what you're doing. We already had a failure with your predecessor, King Saul. First, we have to have the concept, we have to get this concept of my sovereignty as God established in the people's imagination and practice so that your monarchy can be a witness to my kingship and not an obscuring of it. Now, in fairness to David, our translation today is not wholly accurate to the original Hebrew. God did not say, you are not the one to build me a house. God put it as a question. Are you the one to build me a temple? And to David's credit, in the next chapter, he does a lot of prayer and reflection on his own, and he realizes what God was saying. Not yet, David. Not you. And I'm sure it was pretty sobering and disappointing for David to accept that he wasn't the one to do this big building project. It'd be just another great success on top of all of his other successes. It'd be such a holy accomplishment for the monarch of a theocracy. But God is saying, no, not yet. Know your place, pace yourselves. Know what's yours to do and what you must leave for others to do. Some of you here know what that's like, to be a part of something you will not finish. Perhaps it's a big job or a big project you were working on. Perhaps it was personal. Perhaps you needed to change your own circumstances. Or perhaps you realized there were others who were going to be better at doing it than you would. Maybe the timing was just off. Maybe you changed. Or maybe the project changed and the culture changed. And sometimes things like that bring disappointment, and sometimes they bring relief. People who found startup companies understand this. I'm thinking of Tom and Tom of Nantucket Nectars, just starting it out on the island with a little juice operation. It became bigger and bigger, and eventually they had to leave the operation and turn it over to others. Unfortunately, in our culture, that means it becomes a big corporate operation sometimes. Or Ben and Jerry, same idea. Two guys who liked good ice cream and made it all, and now you and I can get it in our store 24 anytime we want to. And those of you who are parents know what it's like to do this. To start things that you won't be able to quite finish. As the Lebanese poet Khalil Gibran put it, your children are not your children. They are the sons and daughters of life's longing for itself. They come through you, but are not from you. And though they are with you, yet they belong not to you. You may give them your love, but not your thoughts. For they have their own thoughts. You may house their bodies, but not their souls, for their souls dwell in the house of tomorrow, which you cannot visit even in your dreams. You may strive to be like them, but seek not to make them like you. For life goes not backwards, nor tarries with yesterday. You are the bows from which your children are living arrows sent forth. Hard words from the poet Khalil Gibran. I wonder how some of you parents are receiving those words today. In this community, we're thinking about the future and our legacy here. And as we've tried to figure out how to address the challenge of maintaining this big, beautiful, old, expensive building, we're grappling with the question of purpose, mission, and legacy. What is it we are shooting off into tomorrow? We've had to reinforce with ourselves the truth that the building is not the same thing as our community. We learned this during the pandemic, right? When we moved everything online. We had to think about the portability of God's presence among us, just like in the desert or the wilderness, in these electronic means of Zoom and YouTube-cultivated worship services. How God and community and faith still existed among us, even when we couldn't always be present to one another, even when we needed more physical distance. And we realize that we can do church without a building. That's not what I'm suggesting here, but it was an important mind shift for all of us for the challenges we now face. My mind continually goes to asking, what is United Parish's legacy for the next 50 years? And how does this spot right here in Coolidge Corner matter since we've resided here since the 1870s? And even before that with our communities that make us up back to the 1840s. The question that David's story engenders for me to ask with all of you is, how do we keep God's presence alive among all of us? How do we keep the ministry of Jesus Christ alive? A ministry of love and justice and compassion. And in a local culture where the waves of secularism, where people are increasingly skeptical or adverse to traditional religion, and yet the spiritual needs have never been greater than they are today. How do we continue and take that legacy forward? Not just for ourselves, but for the world around us. And I think that includes thinking of who we are beyond just our worshiping community, but what kind of community we are attracting around us. Amy shared a great phrase with me this week in our sermon planning that came from our former seminarian, Sydney, who probably got it from someone else, but worship is the huddle, not the game. This is where we gather ourselves and remember what we're called to do. I believe it's going to call for us to broaden our sense of mission and our legacy in the world around us, and in some ways we already do that. David and Mark and Lisa and I and others have been in conversations this week with various people, opening our minds about how we might broaden that mission, how all of us can be a part of that. And many of you may not realize it. I think David didn't realize it until a talk he had this week with our building manager. We have anywhere from 500 to 1,000 people who come through this building on a weekly basis. If you come here this afternoon, there's going to be a panel discussion on a film called Leap of Faith, about 12 pastors coming together in Grand Rapids, Michigan from different backgrounds and discussing what it means to be faithful in this day and age. I think tonight, if you go downstairs, you'll hear the dulcet tones of the New England Philharmonic. Tomorrow, and there are going to be activists in our parlor who are writing postcards out to encourage people across the country to vote. On Tuesday, you can most likely hear the Longwood Chorus and hear or go downstairs and the Boy Scouts learning about community and service. If you go in the parlor, there'll be a meditation sangha getting in touch with the centering of their breath and the still, small voice. Or a recovery group in the choir room getting in touch with their higher power and to help them on their healing journey. Throughout the week, you can see the food pantry in all of its busyness serving 750 families in our community and all who come to serve, in addition to the backpacks that go to the schools on the weekends, or Art Barn Community Theater, which is empowering children and youth to use their voices, their God-given creativity, to make a joyful noise and make a difference in the world. On Friday and Saturday, you'll see the volunteer hours of 50 Threads, which now just topped over $100,000 in sales, selling things for a few dollars at a time. When I first came here, it was about $12,000. And they are not they're not just about the money, because they give away tons of clothing to places that can use them, but they build a real community in this space around retail therapy. Yesterday, also on Saturdays, you can come in here and hear the Handel and Haydn youth choruses, which were part of our porch fest when we had it on the lawn. Yesterday afternoon, there was another panel discussion on this documentary film, and that is just some of what goes on in our building during the week. There are over 35 organizations that build it, that do this. As I think about their presence here, I think about the ways that the mission of Jesus Christ, the legacy of God, is moving in ways that we may not even be thinking about. And how do we seize on that to make our legacy real, not just for the next 5 years or 10 years, but for 50 years or more? How is God's compassion, love, and justice a part of that? And I said this is just the preamble to the real sermon in the offertory. I've given you some questions as often at the end of the order of worship to think about your own legacy, about things that you started but maybe couldn't continue, like David, had to pass them on to your children or others. But I also invite you to think about, in the midst of a culture that screams at us about divisiveness, about uncertainty that stokes the fires of our anxiety, how in this place do we hold to God's unchanging hand and take forward the legacy that's been bequeathed to us? This is our charge. This is our opportunity. This is our great privilege. May God guide us as we step into it. Amen.